Bill told me that he doesn't mind the Pericomo worship on Wednesday night, so I have at least one person's permission to croon. We got about little less than half the way through chapter 6 of 1 Timothy last week. We titled the study Love of Money, Part 1. This would be Love of Money, Part 2. Love of Money, the sequel. And it's amazing to me, after all the things that the Bible has to say about this, that people still don't believe God's assessment and opinion of things, despite the collective history of all of the wisdom of mankind on this subject. We ought to know better. We're always shocked when things turn out to be the way that God says they were. And but there's wonderful advice in here. Somebody told me one time, God does not give advice. He is God. He's not saying, well, this is my opinion, and, shop around, and maybe you'll get a better one. No, he's God. He just speaks the truth. But when he advises us by speaking the truth through his word, it's good if we pay attention. I don't know if anybody remembers how far we got last week. I read all the way to the end because I wanted for us to take it all in context. Perhaps I should do that again. And I think I got somewhere around verse 10 or 9, I think. But let's read all the way through chapter 6. We have time. There's nobody here but us. So we'll read through 1 Timothy chapter 6, Love of Money, Part 2. Actually, he starts chapter 6 with some other references, so let's jump down to verse 3, where the paragraph and the subject change. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich, the word want there is a really strong word. It's a word for craving. People who crave to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. One of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible is verse 10. Have you ever heard the saying, money is the root of all evil? I've heard that 1,000 times quoted by unbelievers and even some church people, but that's not what the word says. Money isn't the root of anything. It's just the tool. It's the love of money, and it is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I had you last week underline the phrase wandered from the faith because it shows up at the end of this chapter also. We talked about it a little bit last week. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. parenthetically, verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. And I pointed out, circle that word time. It's a specific Greek word that speaks of a precise moment in time, in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now, you think it was over then. It's like he took a little brief praise break there, and now he continues with his train of thought. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The Amplified Bible says, who richly and ceaselessly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, that's those who are rich in this present world, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from the godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. The King James Bible says what is falsely called science, which is interesting, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. There's that phrase again. Grace be with you. So let's back up, and somewhere we'll jump in somewhere around verse 10 and wrap this up tonight. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. People get really ticked off when they hear the money is the root of all evil thing, although it's very popularly quoted, but like there's something wrong with money. And church people even quoted that for a long time. It's interesting how American Christianity has shifted radically. It used to be that you couldn't possibly be a Christian if you had anything. And now it's sort of shifted, and there's this large, large movement that says you really are not a very good Christian unless you are rich, unless you have a lot. And it's so foolish. It is interesting, in this passage of Scripture, it does talk to believers who are rich in this present world, meaning that it is possible. It tells you how to live. But it also talks about people who love money. We tend to think of miserly, Scrooge-ly people when we think of people who love money. But my experience has been that there are probably as many, if not more, poor people who are materialistic and who love money, maybe, than there are rich people. Rich people tend to not appreciate the money that they have, and poor people tend to look at it as their salvation. I mean, it's the one thing that's going to fix everything. What does it mean to love money? Well, it is neutral. It is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a tool, but it's a tool that gives a certain amount of power, and it promises a lot more than it gives. To love money is to see it differently than a tool that can be used for good or evil. To see it as our hope, to see it as a symbol of our success, to see it as our security, to put it in the place that God alone should have, is to make it an idol. An idol is anything that takes God's place. C.S. Lewis said, good people have good things for idols, and bad people have bad things for idols, but an idol is an idol. And if it's a good thing that I'm putting in God's place, it's not a good thing anymore. One of the things, whenever you talk about idols, That's something that I'm looking to protect me, something that I'm looking to for my security, for my affirmation as a human. Whenever I think about that thing, I'm struck by how long I just believed that because of the church that I was raised in, that God was just ticked off at people for worshiping idols just because he was ticked off at them. When he knows they're just hunks of rock, I thought, well, what kind of an ego would somebody have to be jealous of a hunk of rock? But the more that I studied the Old Testament, the more I understood that when God told Israel through the prophets to not worship other gods, there was a reason to not worship other gods. And he said, they can't help you. He said, I'm the only one that can help you. It wasn't an ego thing at all. It was love. It was love saying, why are you putting your weight on that when it could fail, and you can put your weight on me and I won't fail? And that's the danger, I think, in the love of money. Well, there's a lot of danger in it, but that's one of the dangers, and we see later, he tells people who have more than enough, which is what the word rich means, more than enough. Down in verse 17, he tells them how they should look at that more than enough. And one of the things he says is, don't put your weight on it. Don't put your hope in it. Put your hope in God. The article in verse 10, the love of money is a root, not the root. I would think probably self is the root of all evil. Probably. Love of self. But love of money is so closely wrapped into our self-life. All kinds of evil, many evil actions and attitudes can trace their source just to the love of money. I wish I could say that it didn't exist in the church, but we all know better. We know that the church has a horrible and stinky history of being corrupted because of the love of money. Even people who started out okay, perhaps with pure motives, had their heads turned. And he talks about verse 10, the last half of verse 10, some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith, wandered and pierced themselves with many griefs, wandered away, eager for money, wandered from the faith. Pisteo is the word faith. Remember that word? Trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God. Reading this, if you were Greek, it would say that some people, out of eagerness for money, have wandered away from trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God, and have pierced themselves with many griefs. One commentator said that in the original language, this is really graphic. The picture is when they used to trap predators like tigers and lions, they would dig a pit. They would put pointed stakes in the pit, and then they would cover the pit over with palm fronds or something, and then just a little covering of dust or brush to make it disguise it a little bit. And then they would hang bait by a rope over the pit. The animal jumping for the bait, smelling the bloody meat or whatever it was, even if it caught the meat, or if it didn't catch the meat, when it came down, it went into the pit, and then they would either be impaled and killed or trapped in the pit. And it's a graphic illustration of people who have chased after something, which wound up trapping them. He uses that language over and over in verses 9 and verse 10. People who want to get rich, who crave more and more money, is one of the ways one translation reads. People who crave more and more money fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin. We don't believe that. I would say that collectively as a race, we really don't believe that. I've heard people say, well, money isn't everything, but it's a long ways ahead of what's ever in second place. And we don't understand that it is so easy to compromise our focus. I wrote a little note to myself. When it talks about people wandering away from trusting and clinging to relying upon God, it says that they stopped pursuing trusting and clinging to relying upon God, and they began to pursue money, career advancement, accumulation, better investments. And the result was they lost their direction and their focus. It was a gradual and almost imperceptible thing, but disastrous in its spiritual consequences. That doesn't mean that everybody that has a desire for more money is going to go that direction. But the implication is that there are enough people who have that we ought to take warning. And that's why he said earlier, godliness with contentment is what we should be aiming for. I've often wondered, because I've known a lot of very wealthy people, I've often wondered what's enough. And for most people, enough is a little bit more than what I have. Even if you have $1 billion, a little bit more would be just enough. And it's interesting, you know, read interviews with people who have more than they could ever possibly use. They just want a little bit more, just a little bit more, and I'll be okay. I think one of the saddest, most depressed people I've ever known in my life was a woman that had $10 million. And she lived in despair. Every day, woke up wondering whether it was worth living. And some of the happiest people that I've known were people who didn't really have very much. So remember, we talked last week that contentment really is not a thing that can be given to you from the outside. It means, the word itself, contentment, the Greek word, means to be independent of or indifferent to circumstances. The opposite of that is people who are looking for, because they love money as their rescuer, as their security, as their power, as their means to fulfill their dreams. Because of that, some have wandered away. They don't have the security of contentment. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Flee and pursue. And then he gives some things to pursue. Both of those verbs in Greek are continuous action verbs. Keep fleeing away from all that, from that whole cycle, that whole carrot on the end of the stick syndrome. Keep fleeing from that and keep pursuing. This word pursue is an interesting word. It's the same Greek word that is quoted in Luke, I believe, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Seek, pursue, same word. The word means to follow something persistently in order to seize it and secure it. And the example that I read in one of, I can't even remember which one it was, but in one of my commentaries, the example was oddly enough, was a long-distance swimmer who picks a landmark, and then every time they raise their eyes above the water, every time they come up to take a breath, they orient themselves towards that landmark, knowing that the long-distance swim, that in order to, and they don't stop until they get there. So it means to keep something continually in front of you and then to pursue that until you've secured it, which is an interesting way to describe pursuing these godly qualities. Jesus said, those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be filled. I guess how full we are would probably depend on how hungry we are and how we pursue. You, man of God, continually keep fleeing all of this and continually keep pursuing. Then he gives a list. You notice that most of these things are in Galatians listed as fruit of the Holy Spirit, the product of God ruling in my life by the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We've looked at these words in other places in Scripture, but just because we're on tape, I'll give you the definitions of these terms. Christians, church people tend to have little cliches, and I've told you some of the things I grew up thinking. No one ever explained what words meant in our church, and so I would come up with my own meanings. And I thought apostles were, you know, men, and epistles were women, and that epistles were female apostles. And I never knew what Hosanna meant. For years, I thought it was sort of interchangeable with hallelujah. I didn't even know that it was a word that meant something, sort of the abracadabra or, you know, yahoo of the Christian world. But so these are terms that they're used so often, and we're told to pursue. Out of my desire, lump myself with Timothy as a man of God, or certainly a man that wants to be a man of God. That means these are things I should be following persistently in order to seize them and secure them. So I should know what they mean. The word righteousness means right standing with God. The word godliness means having a character like his. And I told you, one of the best studies I've ever heard on this was done on the radio. It was a week-long series by Chuck Swindoll on godliness. And at the last study of the week, he had told us all week long, there's, you know, everyone has their definition of what godliness is. Different churches have, you know, what you look like, you know, what kind of music you like, how often you go to church, whether you watch TV or not, all these external, superficial things. But all week long, he said, there's one verse that defines godliness. And he said, on Friday, I'll tell you what that is. So I remember tuning in on Friday, and he blew me out of the water, what he said. I kept racking my brain trying to think, okay, what scripture defines godliness? And it was something I would have never thought of. And he said, this is the definition of godliness, Psalm 42:1, which says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. He said, that's godliness. If that's your heart, he said, all of that other stuff is just details. If that's your heart, God will have the part of you that he needs to have in order to make you Christ-like. But it starts with that desire. Pursue godliness. Pursue character like his. Thirst and hunger for him. Faith, we already gave you the definition of pisteo. Trust in, cling to, rely upon God. One translation, or one commentator says, it's the leaning of the entire human personality completely upon God and nothing else. There are numerous little illustrative stories to describe what that is, but I think that's probably the best way that I can think of. It's having no plan B, putting my full weight upon him. How do you think that you would pursue that? How would you pursue trusting and clinging to, relying upon God? Well, my understanding of in my Christian life is that God will often engineer circumstances in which I can choose whether I'll trust in myself or I'll trust in something else or cling to something else or someone else or him. And he lets me make those choices. Forks in the road. I would say pursuing, trusting, and clinging to, relying upon God would mean, it would be sort of a two-stage thing. It would mean I exercise my will to not cling to or rely upon or trust in anything else, and that I place my full weight upon him. Somebody said, you can always tell whether something is a crutch by what happens when it's kicked out from underneath you. And if you stumble, then you realize you were leaning on it. If they kick it out from underneath you and you're still standing there, well, then it's okay. You weren't leaning on it. Your full weight wasn't on it. And that's one of the ways we learn whether we really are trusting and leaning upon the Lord is when those things that we think are not so important are gone, suddenly how we react to that. Pursue love. The word is agape, that love which is the kind of love that God alone can exercise, and which by the Holy Spirit He will shed abroad in our hearts. Choice love, it's called. It's not emotional, feeling love. It's choice love. It's choosing to do what is best for the object of your love, whether they deserve it or not. Pursue that, he says. Well, whenever I see this list and I realize these are all things that are fruit of the Holy Spirit, then the best way I know to pursue that is to let the Holy Spirit work in my life and develop these things. The word endurance, pursue endurance. I'm not sure what any of the other translations have. I'm just reading out of my NIV. If you have a King James or something, it might say perseverance or something, patience maybe. The Greek word is hupomeno. Hupo, under, meno, to abide. It's one of those great compound descriptive words in the Greek text. It means to hang in there under pressure. It speaks of having a weight on you and not running. Endurance. James tells us in chapter 1 that it's, in the King James Bible, is translated perseverance, same Greek word, hupomeno. He said, it must finish its work for you to be complete and mature, not lacking anything. That tells me that that's a muscle group, that if I'm going to be fully developed and mature as a Christian, that's indispensable. It's not optional. It's standard equipment. And I remember distinctly the times in my life that God has worked on this. And I remember how disorienting it is when God's developing endurance, because you can't measure your progress. The way that endurance is developed is by enduring, which means day after day after day after stinking day after stinking day after day after day, nothing changes. Or it gets worse. And the way endurance is developed is that as that linear process is taking place, I just hang in there and don't give up. That gives you muscles. Long-distance runners learn this. I remember watching the Winter Olympics one time and seeing this lady that won the 15-kilometer cross-country ski race. 15 kilometers. And you know what? Once she started her pace, she did not relax for a moment until about the last 100 yards, in which she sped up. Some countries, it was interesting because some countries in the Winter Olympics that year didn't have any long-distance skiers, and so they entered some of their sprinters. And these people blew everybody up right off the blocks. As soon as they started, as soon as the gun was sounded, they took off for like about the first maybe 200 yards. They just blew everybody away, and then they died. And they just sort of fizzled out and fell over. And this lady, she started off slow, but she never changed her pace ever. She just kept going. It was like a machine until like the last 100 yards, and then she just... And when she crossed the finish line, you know, people were out of breath. And I remember thinking, that's exactly what endurance develops in our lives. But the process, it develops that kind of Christian life where we just keep going. It doesn't matter what happens. We just keep trusting. We keep following. We keep resting in Christ. But when that's being developed, it's not fun. God puts us in circumstances where we would give anything if we could change them. But they don't change. And often what he's doing is he's just developing endurance. And sometimes if I know that's what's happening, that helps. Sometimes I say, well, Lord, the fact that this is still hard proves I don't have these muscles yet, so go for it, Lord. I need these. Pursue endurance, pursue gentleness. The Greek word is one of two Greek words that are translated gentleness. This is the word proutis, which has its roots in horse training, in horsemanship. It was the word that was used when you got a wild stallion, a wild horse, to the point that you could put a saddle and a bit and bridle up on him and ride him. And one commentary translates this word proutis as strength under control. It's translated meekness in some of the English translations, which meekness is just got a bad rap. Meekness, you know, we think of meekness is just this little wussy kind of, you know, Casper milquetoast kind of a thing. But that's not what the biblical word means. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a word that was used to describe Jesus. It means strength, which is under control. One commentary says this: it is an attitude of heart chiefly towards God and then towards other humans, in which we accept what God does and what he says without arguing or disputing. Interesting, isn't it? I'm not like that, naturally. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, Timothy, pursue that. Pursue that. Fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of is another continuous action verb, and so is fight the good fight. Keep on fighting. This implies there will be resistance. I don't like that part. I think that sometimes the most critical times of my Christian life are the times I really would just like to check out of the battle and go on a retreat somewhere. I just don't feel like fighting. You know what I'm saying? The devil wins a lot of battles not by having more strength, but because he's relentless. And we just give up. We just get tired of fighting. So the language of fighting the good fight means there's going to be resistance, and taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called means don't give up, don't let go. Verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is just Paul spurring Timothy on to hang in there, Timothy, don't give up. Remember, God gives life to everything. That's your boss. That's who you're serving, the one who is holding the universe together. Always good to remember that. It's always good to remember when you feel outgunned and overwhelmed that you're on the winning side. Remember who your source of strength is. And I had you circle the word time in verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. I love this word. It's a punctiliar word. It's a word of precision. And I think I alluded to this a little bit last week. I might even sang the Mission Impossible theme. I don't know. I vaguely remember doing that. But it speaks of that precision clockwork planning and design of God, which I have seen even in my own life, but which we see all through Scripture, where God is so in control that of everything in such a way that, and so sovereign that we can't take it in. We look at random occurrences and think things are out of control, and then there's so many examples in Scripture of God was in perfect control. If something had happened 5 minutes later, then it did, nothing would have taken place. And I love watching that happen in my life. I love those precision moments. The Bible in The King James Bible in the scriptures uses a phrase, in the fullness of time, which is kind of interesting because it's closely related to this. What it's saying is that exactly the right time, at exactly the right time sequentially, when everything was just right, when step one, step two, step three, step four of God's plan, all of the clockwork, you know, like the way that a clock works is the little wheel spins around really fast, and then those cogs turn a little bit bigger wheel, which spins a little bit slower, and those cogs will turn a bigger wheel, which spins a little bit slower, and then something moves, one of the hands moves. But that little spinning around in there and all the interlocking things, just multiply that a billion times. And that's the way God runs everything. Everything is precision, exactly the way he wants it to be. The first coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus will happen in God's own precise moment. And that comforts me. Because I have spent a lot of my time waiting. And when you spend a lot of your time waiting, it feels like things are late, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I have my own schedule. I know this is the way that it should have been done a long time ago. Obviously, God doesn't feel that way. I've offered him my watch and my calendar so many times just in case his aren't working. But his timing is perfect. I don't pretend to understand it. Many times afterward, we can look back and realize, man, God, you were so smart. Thank you for not listening to my whining, Lord, because I just was not on the same page with you, Lord. I didn't know what you were doing. So I'm comforted every time I see a revelation in Scripture that God has a specific, precise moment for the things that he's doing. He's not winging it. Oh, well, what are we going to do today? Well, I don't know. Let's just wing it. No. Even if he did, it would still turn out better than anything I could have planned. Then Paul takes his praise break. There's wonderful theology here in verse 15. The only ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. I love that whole interchange between God and Moses. When Moses said, God, I know no one's ever seen you before, but there's just you and me here. Can I just have a peek? And God says, you know, it would fry your hard drive. If I let you see me, it would just melt everything. But I'll tell you what, nobody's looking, just you and me. I'll walk by really fast, and you can just see the afterburner, okay? You can just sort of see the vapor trail of the last part of my cloak as I go by, and Moses' hair and his face glowed for days. And I bet you never asked to see God after that. I bet you he said, okay, thank you. Well, I'll never bring this up again. It probably took him a long time before he could even see. Here's the amazing thing about this God. He submitted himself to being born in a stinky place, living in a stinking human body, and he did not fast forward. He lived 33 years, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day in a human body. The Bible says so that we would know we had a high priest who understands. He humbled himself. Max Lucado is one of my favorite writers, and he's so eloquent when he talks about this. But I can't even imagine what a step down it would be. Max Lucado uses the example of becoming a maggot in a pile of roadkill. It would be sort of like Jesus setting aside heaven to come down and be a human, if you could compare the two. To him be honor and might forever. Now let's close with these words to those who are rich in this world. Whenever I talk to Christians, no one thinks this applies to them. But I wrote a little note to myself that may change that. And it says, those who are rich in this present world. And I said, compared to whom? Well, nobody thinks they're rich. Well, statistically, if you are an American, you are in the really high percentile economically of the top, I don't even know what the percentage is now, but we are wealthy just because we're Americans compared to the greatest percentage of the rest of the world. So compared to whom? Well, you compare yourself to Bill Gates, or compare yourself to the richest person you know, maybe you don't feel very rich, but compare yourself to, like, say, 80% of the rest of the world, we are. I was shocked in my first trip to Britain, and I always thought of Britain as like us. I mean, they look like us, they speak vaguely the same language that we do, but I remember when I was in Scotland and in parts of England, seeing people my own age who never could ever dream of having the things that I have, which I take for granted and which I pretty much feel like I've got a rotten, you know, I've got a rotten deal in life. For a lot of my life, I felt deprived because I compared myself to people who had more than I did. When I saw people who, everywhere, all over the place, who had so much less than I do, then all of a sudden I felt rich. So, I don't know. I would think that this does apply to us compared to somebody. But it's good advice anyway. It is God's counsel. And I wrote down four things that he says here in these few verses about their commands. They're not requests, but they're commands, meaning this is serious. Those who are rich in this present world. Command number one, don't put your hope in it, but in God. That tells me that it's an act of will and choice. Remember, the word hope means the confident expectation of future good. Putting my hope in my wealth or my hope in my money means that I am counting on this to be the thing that guarantees me good in the future. And the first question that pops into my mind when I read that is, I go, but isn't that why we get money? Isn't that the very reason that we pile it up and stuff it away, is so that we can guarantee good in the future? But he says, if you have the resources, the first thing he says is, don't put your confident expectation of future good in that. And then he says, because it's so uncertain. Not because God doesn't want you to have anything. He just wants you to be secure. So put it someplace that is secure, your hope, and that's in God. And then the second thing that he tells them is to be rich in good deeds. Do good, be rich in good deeds. And the word good there is the word kalos, which we've looked at as a wonderful word. It's a word of great beauty. Be rich in beautiful deeds would be a totally acceptable way to read that Greek text. And the third thing he says is be generous. I will have to say this again. Some of the most generous people I've ever met proportionately were not rich people. Some of the stingiest people I've ever met in my life were wealthy people, which is probably why they were wealthy, because they never gave any of it away. But he says, you know, Have the heart of your Heavenly Father. Be generous. Be willing to share is the fourth thing. Now, there's a reason why he says that. Verse 19 says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they can take hold of the life that is really life. The whole point of putting your hope, your confident expectation of future good in wealth is to cover yourself for the future. He says, you know, put your hope in God, let that be what you're counting on, and if he's given you the resources now, be this way. And he said, you're going to find you're laying up for yourself. Jesus said the very same thing. laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. Does it mean that it's wrong to have anything? No. It can be a trap. I could find myself leaning on something that can't hold my weight. I can look to something to get me by and only find it sucked away right when I was counting on it. The one thing I can always be confident of future good coming from is my Heavenly Father. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves versus stuff or money. In this way. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. That would be a lot of things. Timothy was a pastor. That would mean the ministry, the people. It's basically a matter of stewardship. Stewardship, which usually is the term that churches use when they want to beg people for money. But stewardship simply means the appropriate care of something that's been entrusted to you that belongs to someone else. And for me, that's you. That's as a pastor, it's you. It's my money. It's my wife. It's my body. It's the talents that I have. The gifts, spiritual gifts that God has given me, and the physical gifts that he's given me, it all belongs to him. And I'm to take care of it in a way that he thinks is the right way. That's what stewardship is. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called science, it says in the King James Bible. The word is, the word gnosis, the Greek word, one of the three Greek words for knowledge in the New Testament, is knowledge which is acquired by the scientific process. I told you the story of how I discovered when I was 7 years old why you should never put your finger in a light bulb socket. It was science, pure science. My dad said, don't ever do that. And I, in my little 7-year-old scientific mind, said, I wonder what would happen if I did. And I found out. But it's interesting that the word gnosis can be translated science. And the phrase falsely called knowledge or falsely called science is a fascinating phrase to me. Especially in light of the fact there are things that foist themselves on the public and the educated people as being science. And by the definition of science, they're not science at all. Psychology is not a pure science. It's not. There are other things that people are calling, well, the true definition of science is that something can be measured and investigated and experimented on, and then certain principles can be derived from that experimentation, and you form certain theorems, and then when the theorems are proven, then they become scientific fact. Well, we're having to revise our science all the time, and yet things are taught as if they were absolute. Opposing ideas of what is falsely called science. And I think it's interesting, verse 21 says, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Again, this is someone who lost their focus, and gradually, maybe it was a 1-degree compass error, but they just started getting farther and farther and farther away from the truth, thinking they were getting smarter and smarter, and wandered from the truth. So Paul says to Timothy, you know, just be real careful. Not everything that says it's knowledge really is. Not everything that says that it's science really is. And he said, you know what to pursue. So that's the end of our first pastoral epistle to Timothy. Epistle meaning letter, not female apostle, which we all know. And next time we will begin 2 Timothy, which is a great book as well. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you are taking such a personal interest in our growth and development, that you haven't just left it to us, but you are willing to guide, you're willing to train, you're willing to teach, you're willing to empower, you're willing to grow us up and mature us, and all you are asking is that we, in the depth of our heart, would want what you want and not fight you and let you do it. And Lord, I have learned the hard way that it is so much better to live that way, to let you do what you want to do, than to insist on my own way and pursue my own agenda. Lord, I thank you that in your grace you've even used my foolishness and my bullheadedness to teach me. Lord, I don't want to be fighting you. I want to be yielding. Even if what you're teaching me is endurance, and you know how I hate that, I just want things to change. I want to be over. When you may have something much higher in mind, and that is that I would have endurance muscles, which I desperately need. Lord, I thank you for the kind of father that you are. I thank you, Lord, that you are the awesome King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet you have called yourself our Father. In all of the tenderness and wisdom and protectiveness that that is supposed to imply, you live that in perfection, Lord, every day. How we love you for that. Lord, bless these dear ones, the ones that listen to the tape, those that are here in this room tonight, Lord. Bring the truths that we've looked at back to our remembrance, Lord, that we can be find your word being a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, showing us where to walk and where not to walk so we don't get tripped up and trapped and wander off. Thank you for these faithful ones that have been here, Lord. I love your ways. I want to know you better. I want to trust you more. I want to love you more, Lord. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep them safe as they go home tonight. Watch over us as we're away from one another, Lord. Keep us in your care. In Jesus' name we pray.